Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5. Good to see those who have come. A bit smaller tonight, but we're glad to see you. Don't worry about small numbers. I'm used to that in Russia. Much smaller than this sometimes, so it's not a problem. I've often said I would rather have half a dozen people who were really interested than 1,000 people who were just going through the form. So it's good to see you. Ephesians 5, and we'll read, please, from verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Trust that God will bless to us his precious word. Now, most of you who have been coming regularly will be familiar with the simple outline of the book. Chapters 1 to 3, we have our inheritance, what we've been brought into. Chapters 4 to 6, we learn that we have to learn to walk worthy of that calling. We've compared it with the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. We saw that the children of Israel initially were promised the land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. And during all their history, they have never had possession of the totality of that land. In the meanwhile, they had to take possession of their inheritance. God said, Every place whereon the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. So as they marched through the land, they could say, This is mine. This is mine. This is mine. So, when we come to the epistle to the Ephesians, we see our inheritance in chapters 1 to 3. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Five times over, we read of heavenly places in the book of Ephesians. And it's the equivalent of the land, the inheritance of the children of Israel. So we have an inheritance, and all that's brought to our attention in those first three chapters are ours and can never be taken from us. But having them and enjoying them presently are two different things. And so we find when we come into chapters 4 to 6, five times over we read the word walk. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Walk in love. Walk as children of light. Walk circumspectly. Five times over, that word walk appears. And as we seek to fulfill those injunctions, to that degree, we enjoy presently the inheritance that is ours and that we will enjoy to the full in a coming day. Now, it seemed easy enough, but as far as the Israelites were concerned, there was an enemy in the land that was determined they were not going to give up one inch of of land. And so they had all the ites they had to fight against, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites and so on. So they had a battle to fight. Oftentimes, brethren have suggested that the land is the equivalent of heaven to us. Well, if the land speaks of heaven, I'm very disappointed with heaven, because there was a fight to be fought in the land, and I'm sure there's not going to be any war in heaven when we're there. I know Revelation speaks about war in heaven, but that's not the abode of God. That's the atmospheric and starry heavens, I would take it, rather than the abode of God. So when we come to chapter 6, verse 10, to the end of the chapter, we find that we have a battle to fight. Verse 12 says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickednesses in heavenly places." So these wicked principalities and powers, I take it, fallen angels, are actually in heavenly places. So that's hardly heaven, is it? At least hardly the abode of God. So we began by looking into chapter 4, and we saw that the first injunction was, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And we saw that the way in order to walk worthy of that calling was in all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace, and so on. Very different from the way things are in this world. If you're a person with some stature in the world, the tendency is to walk with your head high, and you walk in pride. But as believers in the Lord Jesus, we're to walk in all humility and meekness and so on. Then last night we looked from verse 17 of chapter 5, walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. And we saw that the reason they walk that way was because their minds were darkened and so on. They had, if you like, an excuse for the way in which they walk. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus, don't have that excuse. And so we're not to walk as the Gentiles walk. And then we got on to the topic of the old man. And I pointed out that Ephesians chapter 5 clearly indicates to us what the old man is, according to the former conversation, the former manner of life. So the old man relates to the life that we lived before God saved us. We saw that it's referred to three times in the New Testament. First of all, in Romans chapter 6. Secondly, Ephesians chapter 5. Thirdly, Colossians chapter 3. In Romans, we look at it from the divine perspective. Ephesians and Colossians, we look at it from our perspective. In Romans chapter 6, the old man is viewed as a criminal that has been executed. Know you not, their old man has been crucified with him. You know, a person can die of a variety of causes. You can die of old age. You can die as a result of an accident. You can die as a result of disease. There are a variety of causes for death. But when a person has been crucified, that person has only left this world one way. And normally speaking, crucifixion was the result of a conviction of a criminal and the execution of that person. And so we find in Romans chapter 6, as far as God is concerned, our former way of living was like a criminal. And God has executed that criminal. As far as God is concerned, the old man is finished with. But when we come into Ephesians and Colossians, it's viewed from our perspective. Now it's not viewed as a criminal that has been executed, but a filthy, decomposing garment which must be discarded. And although Ephesians and Colossians gives us two different tenses. In Ephesians, it's mentioned in the present tense. In Colossians, it's mentioned in the past tense, as though it's something that took place at the moment of conversion. I suggested, by the way in which it's worded in Ephesians chapter 5 with two aorists and in between a present tense, that the present tense should indicate to us that it should actually be written in the present tense. So we must look upon our former manner of life as like a filthy decomposing garment, and we must discard it. We looked, or at least I referred to John chapter 11 and Lazarus. Lazarus had died. Lazarus was decomposing in the sepulchre. And so they had to remove the stone. And the Lord said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. The Lord had to physically remove Lazarus from the tomb. He couldn't make any progress on his own at all, although he was alive, because he was bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And if you and I still have the grave clothes on, that is, if we're still characterized by the old man, we cannot make progress in our lives. And so we looked at a number of things in chapter 5 where we've got the two sides mentioned. Let him that stole, that's the old man, steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth, that's the new man. It goes on to speak about corrupt communication, and that's the old man, but we're not to be characterized by corrupt communication, but that which is good to the use of edifying. And so we saw a number of contrasts between the old man and the new man. Now we come into chapter 5, and in chapter 5 we have three of our walk statements. You'll notice the first one appears in verse 2. So I've put verses 1 and 2 together, walk in love. The next one appears way down in verse 8, walk as children of light. So I have covered verses 3 to 14 by the words walk as children of light. And you'll see how that fits in as we go into it. Then in verse 15 we read, see then that ye walk circumspectly. And that covers from verse 15 of chapter 5 to chapter 6 and verse 9. And then of course we have the section dealing with our warfare. So let's come back then, please, to verses 1 and 2. Walk in love. Verse 1, be ye therefore. Now, therefore is a word of argument. It's often been said, whenever you come across the word therefore, you must ask yourself the question, what is it there for? It relates back to the previous chapter. So verses 1 and 2 really relate to the previous topic. You'll notice, please, that in verse 32 of chapter 4, we read, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. See, so it has to do with the exhortation of verse 32, that God's forgiving attitude toward you and me when we trusted Christ as Savior. Just as God is forgiving, so we should be forgiving. Now, the word translated followers is a word from which we get our English word mimic. I don't like using the word mimic, because usually if you use the word mimic, it's used in a sort of a bad connotation when you're mimicking someone, like lots of people like to mimic the preachers and so on. Imitators, not a better word, but still not quite right. Maybe the word followers is the best one to leave it with. But it's the idea of doing what another person does. So he says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Now, the word here translated children is actually the word sons. So the verse should actually read, "Be ye therefore followers of God as beloved sons." Now, I'm sure I've pointed out here before the difference between children and sons. All believers are children of God, and all believers are sons of God, but it doesn't mean the same thing. We are children of God by virtue of the new birth. We are sons of God by adoption. God has but one son. Having therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also into his vineyard. God has one only begotten son. Okay? Now that doesn't mean that there was a time when Christ was begotten. I understand the French translation has it, his unique son. And I believe that's the idea of it. For example, if we went back into Genesis chapter 2, God says to Abraham, "Take now thy son, thine only one, Isaac, whom thou lovest." Now we know that Abraham didn't just have one son, but Isaac was in a unique relationship with Abraham. He was the son of promise. God promised Isaac. He never promised Ishmael to him. And so he was in a unique relationship to Abraham. So the idea of the only begotten is God's unique son. He has just one son. You and I are sons by adoption. You might adopt a boy into your family. You might lavish upon that child all the affection and all the goodness that you lavish upon your natural born children. But it doesn't matter how long they live in your home and how well you might treat them, they can never become natural born children, right? Or sons. It's impossible. So it is with us. We are sons by adoption. But when we're spoken of as children of God, the emphasis is upon relationship. When we're spoken of as sons of God, the emphasis is upon character. When I was a boy, I used to deliver papers for my dad. And I don't know how often I heard people say to me, "You walk just like your father." I guess I did. Well, you take character from your father. So it is here, the emphasis is upon character. Be therefore followers of God as beloved sons. We should follow the character of our Father. Just as God forgave us unconditionally, so you and I should forgive one another unconditionally. But then notice verse 2, "and walk in love." The word "and," as we all know, is a conjunction. It joins two verses together here. And so verse 2 relates back to verse 1 as well. So he says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as beloved sons, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." So we're to walk in love. If you and I want to enjoy presently the inheritance that is ours in Christ, it's in the measure in which we walk in love that we will enjoy it. Now, the Greeks, I understand, had four different words that could be translated love. We, normally speaking, just use the one word. I take it you love your wife or you love your husband, but you might also say you love your dog. Well, I don't think you love your dog the same way as you love your wife. At least I hope not. You may love your house, or you may love your car. There are lots of things you can love. But we just use that one word. The Greeks had four different words. There was one word, storge, and that was a family love. Never appears in the New Testament except in the negative form. Twice over it appears in the New Testament in the negative form, and on both occasions it's translated without natural affection. Then there's the word eros, from which we get our word erotic. And some have suggested that it is an erotic kind of love. From what I understand, it really has the idea of a romantic love, like the love of a young man for a young woman. It's a very emotional love. Okay? Then there are the two words that we're most familiar with, philia and agape. Okay, those are the words we're familiar with. Well, you'll recall in John chapter 21, both words are used together. Remember when the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, son of Barjona, lovest thou me?" The Lord used the verb form of the word agape. And Peter in his reply said, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." And he used the verb form of the word philia. And generally speaking, what we say is that Peter was confessing to a lesser quality of love than the Lord. And that's possibly what it is. But I'm going to give you another suggestion. Because both words are used in relation to the love of the Father for the Son. And surely, when the word philia is used in relation to the Father's love for the Son, it's not a lesser love. It's a different kind of love. Agape is an unconditional love. Philia is a love that is due to qualities that one sees in the person that one admires. Okay? The love of friends. You love your friends, generally speaking, but because there are qualities about them that you like. Okay? That's the idea of philia. So in actual fact, or possibly at least, when Peter was confessing to his love for the Lord, Peter wasn't suggesting that his love was anything less. The Lord was saying to him, "Peter, do you love me unconditionally?" Peter was replying, "Lord, I see things about you that cause me to love you." And so when on the final occasion the Lord said, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me with that kind of love, that philia love?" Peter was hurt because the Lord was questioning his love for him. Okay? So philia is more the love that is due to qualities that one sees in another person. Well, here the word used is the word agape. This is an unconditional love. So he says, "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us." It's a good thing, isn't it, that the Lord didn't depend on qualities that he saw in us to move him to love us. He didn't love us because of what we were. He loved us despite what we were. John 3:16, "For God so loved," that's agapeo, "for God so loved the world." There are no qualities about the world that cause God to love them, but he loved them just the same. So it was in his love for you and me. He loved us despite what we were, not because of what we were. So in our love for one another, it should not depend on qualities that we see in one another. We should love one another regardless of whether we see those qualities or not. I can't remember if it was here or whether it was at Victoria Drive. I mentioned some Christians are like porcupines. They have a lot of good points, but it's hard to throw your arms around them. And there are some, A.M.S. Gooding used to describe them as members of God's awkward squad. And there are people that are awkward. And I'm sure every one of us is awkward in some way or another in spiritual things. But we're to love one another all the same. Even though you may not see anything in me that moves you to love me, you might find that I just irk with you. But you have to love me all the same. You don't have to agree with me, but you do have to love me. And I have to love you in return. So he says, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us." So just in the same manner as Christ loved us, so we must walk in love. Now notice how it goes on. And hath given himself for us, so he gave himself for us. So you and I should give ourselves for one another. Remember John 10 again? The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So we should give ourselves to one another. Then he goes on and says, an offering. Now, the idea of an offering, I think, is quite apparent. An offering suggests it's voluntary. Okay? So our love for one another should be voluntary. We shouldn't have to find it imposed upon us. It's hard to love one another because you're commanded to. It should come voluntarily from your heart. An offering and a sacrifice. So it's costly. So we should be prepared to pay a price in our love one for another. I remember when we lived in England, we were in Bicester, and there was a U.S. air base. Oh, I can't remember how many miles away, maybe 14 miles away. And there were two men that used to come from the air base. One of them was in the assembly. These were both black men, and lovely people. And I used to go drive to the camp and pick them up and bring them to the meeting. And one of them commented one occasion, he didn't know why I would do that, go to all that trouble to get him. Well, that's what love is about, isn't it? Going out of our way to help one another. I know a situation where a brother in an assembly wouldn't even go to pick his mother up to come to meeting. And now he's got a brother who doesn't have, well, his brother can't drive at night because of his eyesight. But he wouldn't think of going, what would it be, maybe 5 miles to pick him up, to bring him to the meeting? Strange, isn't it, that people can be like that. We're to love one another. Our love for one another should be self-sacrificing, as was the love of Christ toward you and me. Okay. But then it says, a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. So not only is it voluntary, it's costly, and it's fragrant to God. So as we respond to one another in love, and we seek to be a blessing to one another, and are prepared to go out of our way to be a blessing to one another, it's fragrant to God. God will never forget any kindness that a Christian does toward a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus. Okay, so we're then to walk in love. Okay, now we come to the next section from verse 3 to verse 14, which we have covered with the words, walk as children of light. But is a word of contrast. But fornication and uncleanness, etc. Now I take it this is in contrast to the word love. In other words, this isn't a lustful kind of a thing. The love is a genuine love. It's a love that is consistent with the love of God. So he says, but fornication, that I take it, is misconduct between two single parties. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. Now draw your attention to the word covetousness. Quite often, a little lower down, you'll recall it says covetousness, which is idolatry. And I've often heard brethren speaking about others who have an interest in accumulating money and so on, and they'll use that text, covetousness, which is idolatry. Well, I'm going to suggest that that really is not the idea. Most often, when this word is used, not always, but most often, when this word is used, it's in this kind of a setting, a moral setting. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. Most times that word, when it's used, is used in relation to sexual immorality. Okay? So that, I believe, is primarily what's in view here. Now, I'm not saying that it's all right to be covetous about money and so on, but that's a different context. When you come to Hebrews chapter 13, you have the word love of silver. It's a different word altogether. It's translated covetousness, but the idea is the love of financial gain. It's still covetousness, but it's of a different character. So he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you. It shouldn't even be named among us. There shouldn't even be the slightest question as to whether any of these things characterize us in our behavior, either amongst ourselves or in our relationship with other people. It shouldn't even be once named among you, as becometh saints. We are saints. We are holy people in the sight of God. Now, you've got, on the one side, you've got positional holiness and you've got practical holiness. God tells us, be ye holy, for I am holy. What we are in Christ should be reflected in the way that we behave. We are holy in Christ. That should show in my behavior. I mentioned, I think it was in Victoria Drive, that in Britain, quite often where Samuel Rutherford would be referred to, they would call him Saintly Rutherford. I guess we get into a rut, you know, using expressions, but he was spoken of as Saintly Rutherford. So we should be saintly saints. What we are in Christ should have its reflection in the way in which we behave. So what you are in Christ, you should be in Fairview. You should be in Vancouver or wherever you happen to live. Okay? So our behavior should be consistent with what we are before God in Christ. Now, verse 4. He says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. Now, what's the difference between foolish talking and jesting? Well, foolish talking really is indecent talking. We need to be careful as to how we talk. We saw yesterday that we should not be characterized by language that is corrupting in its influence. So we should not be marked by filthy conduct, indecent talk. Okay? Now the word translated jesting. Now, I have a sense of humor, and lots of Christians have a sense of humor. That's not what it's talking about here. The idea of foolish jesting is indecent clowning. So if foolish talking relates to my talk, jesting relates to my conduct. Okay? Not just what I say, but what I do. I shouldn't be marked by indecent clowning. We need to be very careful in the way in which we behave ourselves. So, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, which are not befitting. They're not fit for the calling wherewith you and I have been called. They're not suitable conduct. You know, I guess the royal family has come in for a whole lot of criticism over the last number of decades because of the behavior of a particular member of that royal family. And the same has happened in other royal families in Europe too, where offspring have not lived in a manner that is fitting of their royalty. So you and I are members of the royalty of heaven. We represent the land to which we belong. We are citizens of heaven. So our conduct should be worthy of that. I go to Russia. my behavior in Russia reflects upon the country from which I come. People may not see Canada, but they see me. And it's very possible if I'm behaving in a bad manner, they say, oh, is that how Canadians behave? See, now I know that there are a lot of Russians that go to Cyprus. And my daughter Julie tells me that most of the females that go to Cyprus from Russia are not the kind of people that you would want to be your friends. Now that's not necessarily true of what all Russians are like, but it reflects on their country. So our behavior reflects on the country that we belong to. We belong to heaven. People can't see God, but they can see us. I mentioned the other night about Ruth and Naomi. Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy God shall be my God, and thy people shall be my people. What did Ruth know about God? Only what she saw in Naomi. Don't tell me Naomi was a backslider. She wasn't a backslider. She was a very godly woman. But Ruth, in effect, said, if your God is like you, then I want your God to be my God. And if your people are like you, then I want your people to be my people. See? She was a good representative of the country from which she came and of the God that she worshipped. And so Ruth wanted the same thing. Okay. But rather giving of thanks. So we should be marked by thankfulness rather than foolish talking, etc. Okay, verses 5 and 6, why we are to avoid these characteristics. For this ye know, that no fornicator, that's the word, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, which is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Remember what Paul says in Corinthians, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind shall inherit the kingdom of God. So that's that characterizes an ungodly world outside. But then he goes on and says, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So everything's changed in our lives. That might have characterized our former life, the old man, if you will. But it's not to characterize us now that we are believers in the Lord Jesus. People who are marked by these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's not saying that if a Christian has a fall into sin, he's going to lose his salvation. What it is saying is the Christian is not characterized by this kind of behavior. You think of David, for example. I remember Ben Sutton. Some of you would have known Ben Sutton. He used to speak to children a lot. And I remember him referring to one illustration he used to use. He had a big white sheet. And in the middle of that sheet, he had a black spot. And he would hold it up in front of the children and ask them what they saw. Guess what they saw? They saw a black spot. They didn't see a white sheet. They just saw a black spot. Even though the white sheet was far bigger than the black spot. So it is with David. We remember his sin in relation to Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. But that wasn't characteristic of David's life. David was a man after God's own heart. As far as the general tone of his life is concerned, he was a very godly person. So Christians can have a fall into sin, but it is not characteristic of their lives. And I believe when a person is genuinely saved, that person is going to know restoration. God's not going to just leave him alone. Whom the Lord loveth, he scourgeth, etc. Okay. Verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things, that is, this kind of conduct, cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. You and I, as Christians, we are not sons of disobedience. That doesn't mean that disobedience is our father. It means that disobedience is characteristic of the life. You and I, as believers, we are not marked by disobedience. That's the people of the world. Verse 7. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. That word partakers, it's from a word which we have our English word partners. We read about Peter and Andrew and James and John being partners. That's the word that's used. Well, this is a related word. Be ye not partakers with them. Don't be in partnership with them. So we shouldn't be in... Now, it's not talking here, of course, about business partnerships, although you can make that application if you like. But as far as our manner of life is concerned, we shouldn't be in partnership with people that are characterized by these sins that we've been speaking about. Okay. Verse 8 to 10, we see manifesting the change that Christ has made. Verse 8, we have the injunction. For ye were sometimes. Now that's an old English word. It has totally changed its meaning today. It doesn't mean that sometimes you were marked by these things, at other times you weren't, and then you were again, and then you weren't. It's ye were at one time darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Okay? So there was a time in our lives when we were darkness. And that's why we lived life the way that we lived it. Because we were darkness. We lived in a dark, immoral world. And what characterized the world was what characterized us. But now are ye light in the Lord. That has to do with our standing before God. We are light in the Lord. Now, he says, walk as children of light. So our walk should be consistent with our standing. We are no longer darkness, we are light. And because we are light, we should walk as children of light. Okay? So we should be marked by moral rectitude. The behavior that is consistent with the behavior of the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. Okay. Verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to make a change to agree with what I believe the text should read. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So there is fruit in relation to light. That fruit is goodness and righteousness and truth. There are two different words translated good in the New Testament. One means intrinsically good in itself, could be translated beautiful. The other word is beneficial. For example, the Lord went about doing good, being beneficial to others. Well, the word used here is related to that word. So the fruit of the light is in all beneficence. So our conduct should be that which is beneficial to others, the way in which we live. And righteousness. So we should be characterized by righteousness in our conduct. You get your tax form come around, and I trust that you fill it in all good conscience, that you put down every thing that you're required to declare. You're just as welcome to put in your claims as well, but don't smudge things. Don't put things in there that shouldn't be in there. And don't leave anything out that should be in there. We should be upright people in our conduct. In all our conduct, we should be upright, okay? goodness and righteousness and truth. Now, we may not actually tell outright lies, but sometimes we may say things in a manner that give a wrong impression. Remember, I mentioned about the missionary who was coming through customs, and he said, "I just gave a general no." Well, that was deceiving. We shouldn't be characterized by that. We should be true. Okay. Verses 8 to 10, manifesting the change that Christ has made. So, verse 10, the effect of walking as children of light. Proving, that is, approving, what is acceptable unto the Lord. So that in our conduct, we should be approving of what is well-pleasing to the Lord. So if you're approving what is well-pleasing to the Lord, then what you're going to be doing will be what is well-pleasing to the Lord. Okay? So you'll always be true. You'll always be righteous in what you do. Verse 11, and have no fellowship. This is a word from which we get our English word fellowship. Have no fellowship with, that's the word, the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now, what does it mean to reprove them? Literally, it means to expose them. I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that in the workplace, when some unbelieving person does something that you don't agree with, that you tell that person off. It doesn't mean that when a person takes the Lord's name in vain, that you tell them off for doing that. Now, I'm not saying you can't say anything if someone takes the Lord in vain. But what I am saying is this: if someone takes the Lord's name in vain, the best way you can handle that is to tell them what the Lord means to you, rather than tell them how terrible they are for blaspheming his name. We're not here to tell the world the standard they should be living by. We shouldn't reprove them in that sense. We should expose them. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about us being children of light. Now, I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. So when I was not saved, I used to go to the movies. And I can remember in those days, going to the movies, you'd go in and the lights would be on and you'd be sitting in your seat, and then the hour would come for the movie to start and all the lights would go out and this great beam of light would shine on the screen. All of a sudden, you were made aware of the fact that the whole place was full of smoke. Now, I never noticed it before because I was brought up in a smoke-filled environment. My father was a smoker, though I never was. So I was used to it. But all of a sudden, you could see the whole place was full of smoke. What was happening? That bright beam of light was shining on these particles in the air. And by shining on them, it was exposing them. So what am I saying? What I'm saying is this: the way that I live should expose people for what they are. People should feel unclean because they see the way I live and the way you live. So, in that sense, we should expose them. Okay. For it is a shame even to speak of those things that are done of them in secret. Don't even talk about what they do. But all things that are exposed are exposed or are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. So our lives should be as light, and people should feel unclean, impure, because of the way in which we live. Okay. Verse 14, in closing. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now, the idea that I have seen expressed, which appeals to me, is this. This is possibly an allusion to soldiers who in the evening have fallen exhausted, falling asleep among their dead companions. As the day dawns, the trumpets sounded, and as the living soldiers arise with the sun, the sun shines upon them. And so you've got the dead there and the ones that have risen from the dead. So that's the way we should be. Our lives should indicate that we're not amongst the dead. We're amongst those that are standing in the light. We are believers in the Lord Jesus. So this is all part of enjoying the inheritance that is ours in Christ. So I trust that God will convict us if there's any area in our lives that need adjusting as far as our conduct is concerned, in order that others might be influenced for Christ as a result of seeing Christ lived out in us. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank thee for thy precious word, and we confess that so often the things that are the easiest to understand are the hardest to practice. We just pray, Lord, that thou wilt really bring conviction to each one of our hearts and fill us with determination that by the grace of God we're going to do better, that we're going to be more and more like Christ. We know that we can't effect it by ourselves, but there has to be that desire on our part to be more like him. Lord, bless us, we pray. Develop Christ-like features in us, and grant that others around about us will be influenced for Christ as they see the way that we live. And so we do commit us to thee. Take us all safely home and bring us back again tomorrow evening, we pray, as we give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. Now we're going to sing, well, Wesley took my hymn away from me. But I won't hold it against him. I should have guessed. I mean, it starts with the word walk. So anyway, 329. I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Consecrate me, Lord, to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine. 329. Thank you.
I am thine.